Scripture lesson today starts in Luke chapter 24. Starts Luke the physician, Luke the gospel writer, Luke the one that was given so much by Theophilus, Luke laying down what has been told him, what he knows, what he has seen. And though not a disciple, was yet taken into this and wrote a powerful, gripping gospel. And so on this day, we look at Luke in the 24th chapter, starting in the 36th verse. And while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had showed them this, showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled. But it is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father had promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed there continually at the temple, praising God. May God add his blessings to these words and to our hearts. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you. We ask, Father, that these words, these thoughts, these meditations, not mine, these are your ideas put through your amplifier, that they would be strengthening unto us, that they would go out and come back even fuller and take us, Father, to the next step, to the next little baby step, that it would be a continual reminder of the promise, of the blessed assurance, of the hope, that our labors here are not fruitless, and that we are strengthened for the week to come, Father. Help us to glean from these scriptures what you would have us do. In Jesus' name, all of his children said, Amen. Amen. Yeah, they're starting to look up. You ever do that? You ever go down on a street corner in Baltimore and just stand there when everybody's looking at you and then just suddenly do this?
Yeah.
What? And then start watching and wait till about a half a dozen, maybe a dozen people are standing there looking up and looking at you like, what is he looking at? And then walk away. Stand on the other side of the corner and look at them. They're still looking up. I would never do that in the rain. Looking up. The sermon title is No, Not Yet. Why are you looking up? Today is one of the hardest days for us to be as Christians. Today is the remembrance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Today we have to step back. We have been riding high in glory over these past days. Jesus Christ has been crucified, he died, rose again, walked out of the grave, and came back amongst us. until the day came, this day, when he had to go home. That bloody cross will serve as a reminder. It will become a rallying point, a foundation of the Christian church for the next 2,000 years plus and beyond. Who knows how much longer? I don't know. But what happens in the ascension is it sets forth in motion the greatest debate in human history. You know what it is? When's he coming back? You see, what you don't know is I know when he's coming back. Well, you can laugh all you want, but as a pastor, you have your own pipeline to God. You get talked to on a different level, and he tells you these things, and I know the exact date that he's coming back. You want to know? I'll share it with you because I love you. You ready? Here's the exact date. Ready? When he's fully good and ready. That's what he tells me. But it starts a debate. When is he coming back? After 14 years of studying the Bible, William Miller, who died in 1849, a U.S. revivalist who predicted the second coming and earned a large but temporary following of 100,000 followers, became convinced that Christ would return in 1843. When Miller announced April 3rd as the day, some disciples went to mountaintops hoping for a head start to heaven. Hoping for a head start. Others were in graveyards planning to ascend in reunions with their departed loved ones. Philadelphia society ladies clustered together outside of town to avoid entering God's kingdom amidst the common herd. When April 4th dawned, as usual, the Millerites were disillusioned. But they took heart. Their leader had predicted a range of dates for Christ's return. They still had March 21st, 1844. And a third date, October 22nd, 1844. But it also passed. And then shortly so did their leader. But here's something you may not know. Do you know what the Millerites became? The Seventh-day Adventists. And to this day, they're still working to predict it. Does anybody in this room know what day he's coming back? No. What did he say? Only my Father knows. Only my Father knows. That's it. But yet on this day, he was taken from us and left. To this day, people are still trying to figure it out, but I want to look at these scriptures today from another angle, a more personal angle, a more to me angle. Go back to them for a minute. We're going to start all over again back in 36. We're going to tear it apart here a little bit. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." So the first thing that we read in all of this is what? He declares himself again. He makes himself known again. He works right there in front of them. He makes sure that they understand that he is not just a figment of their imagination. He comes back in front of them. Why? Why? Because from these 12, what does he say? Everything will go forth. But first he rebukes them. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Well, I guess I understand that. They watched you die. They watched you put in a cell, in a tomb, and a rock bigger than all get out was rolled across the hole. How are you going to get out from that? And now they're hearing all these reports. The two from Emmaus just said, "Hey, he walked along with us." And so Jesus comes back. The first thing he has to do is make clear that he is risen. That's the first thing that you hang your hat on as a Christian. How do you know my Christ rose? Because the Bible says so. Where does the Bible say so? In Luke, it says he came back and stood next to them. In Matthew, it says he came back. The first thing you have to understand is Jesus came back. He came back from hell, from death, took away the sting of death. We don't die anymore. Yes, I know. We pass from this earth. Only for a little while. He sets it up, and then what happens? He begins to explain everything. He begins to lay it out. He becomes a teacher again. Verse 44, and he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that it is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And I love verse 46. "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Do you know what that means? That some 1,500 odd plus years later, Long Meadow Church of Brethren was built. Why? To preach his gospel. Why? Because of what happened. Why? Because it hasn't changed. Because Jesus Christ is still as great as he ever was. Because Jesus Christ still rose from the dead. Because he lives, and because he preaches what? Forgiveness and repentance. Wouldn't we be doing a lot better if we would learn to do a little bit of forgiveness? He preaches forgiveness. "I forgive you. Repent from those sins. Don't do them." We go back and we look at John chapter 8, where he talks about the lady committing adultery. And in one word, he says, "Your sins have been forgiven. Go and sin no more." Does that mean she's going to trip off down the path and never make a mistake? No. It means he's now there. It means he's now something to hold on to. He goes on to say, "I'm going to send what my Father has promised, but stay here in the city until clothed with power." Till the Holy Spirit gets here. He is the teacher again. Life is a matter of building. Each opportunity has something to build: a secure family, a good reputation, a career. But some of these things can disappear almost overnight due to financial losses, natural disasters, and other unforeseen difficulties. What are we to do? Daniel Webster offers up this advice. Everybody knows who Daniel Webster is, right? I will guarantee you, in every house in this, somewhere you all have got a Webster dictionary, don't you? Ours holds the coffee table still. It doesn't? That's right, I built, we got two of them. We got a collegiate one, right? When I open up that book and look at some of them words, I just, head pops, vein comes out, I'm not trying them words. But Daniel Webster had this advice. He said, "If we work on marble, it will perish. If we work on brass, time will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble to dust. But if we work on men's immortal minds, if we imbue them with these high principles, with just fear of God and love for their fellow man, we engrave on those tablets something which time cannot efface and which will brighten and brighten all the way to eternity." Jesus Christ in these moments has just said, "I'm now showing you the way. What I have to give you will be hard, it will be strong, and it will teach, and you will grow. And my gospel will grow, and the church will grow, and many will be added to the number. But the day is coming." It's unfortunate, but the day is coming. So we're listening to that right now. Now let's change direction. Flip around to Acts 1. Just in case you're curious, Acts comes right after John. And number one would be the first chapter. Here's where we build from. Here's where "no, not yet" comes from. Still, Luke is writing. In Acts chapter 1, in the first chapter, first verse, he starts off, "In my former book, Theopolis, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until that day he was taken up to heaven." After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his sufferings he had showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, he was eating with them and he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father had promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, now pay attention. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they stood looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Stop. They were doing this. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the very same way that you have seen him go into heaven. No, not yet. I'll bet in those 12, the heart was broken for a moment. You've just spent all this time with Jesus Christ. You've watched as he's been taken up. No, not yet. I don't want you to go yet. Can you imagine that feeling? Watching him go away? No, no, no. I think that until that moment that the Holy Spirit came on them, they were really struggling. Please don't leave yet. Our minds are just starting to open. Please, no, not yet. Now, as you know, I'm a big fan of good cowboy movies. See, I've often fancied myself as a cowboy. Got the boots. Just need some spurs back here and a horse big enough to carry me. I've often thought that I should have on my 10-gallon hat, my dual rig, riding into the old west, saving damsels in distress, saving the town from the bad man set to destroy it. The best cowboy movies, the best cowboy books are what at the end? When he slings himself up into that saddle and the fair maiden standing there with the tears in her face. But Paul, let's see, I got to give myself a cowboy name. What would be a good cowboy name for me? Turkey Creek. No, that don't work, does it? Buster. Buford. That's it. That's my cowboy name, Buford. That still don't work, does it? But when they sling up into the saddle and the girl is standing there and she's like, but please don't go. And he tips that hat and he goes, ma'am, that's the Western way. And he rides off into the sunset. And he turns around and he rears that horse up and he swings that hat around. He says, y'all will be just fine now. And then, ka-ba-bum, 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 off into the distance. That's how it is. He has set everything in motion. He has saved the town. He has saved the day. He don't need no more than that. He wants to ride on to the next town. And you always see everybody running after him for a moment. Come back. What is the great movie? Shane. Everybody knows that last part of Shane when he rides off. Boy, let me tell you what, I'm a big old boy, but when Shane rides away, Shane, come back. Love my cowboy movies. But it's the same thing. Jesus Christ has just headed off into the sunset. He has set everything in motion. But he told them, I'll be back. But imagine, if you will, the hearts breaking for a moment. No, not yet. Please don't leave me yet. I'm starting to understand now, Jesus. I'm starting to come to it. I'm starting to feel with these feelings of sadness. You have done so much. You have suffered so much. And then you proved it all. And now you're leaving. And the only thing that you can say to me is, I'm coming back. Be ready. I promised you. The word Maranatha is a Syriac expression that means, anybody? Our Lord comes. Our Lord comes. Maranatha. Our Lord comes. It was used as a greeting in the early church. When believers gathered or parted, they didn't say hello or goodbye, but Maranatha. If we had the same upward look today, it would revolutionize the church. While on a South Pole expedition, the great British explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, I advise you to read books on this man. He was powerful. Had left a few men on Elephant Island, promising that he would return, and later when he tried to go back, huge icebergs blocked the way. But suddenly, as if by a miracle, they parted. And an avenue opened up, and Shackleton was able to get through. He ordered that all steam be diverted and get. He found his men ready and waiting, and quickly they scrambled aboard. And no sooner than the ship had cleared the ice than the ice crashed together. Contemplating their narrow escape, the explorer said to his men, "Sir Ernest Shackleton," said to his men, "it was fortunate you were all packed and ready to go." And they replied, "We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, the boss may come today." The hymn writer Horatius Bonar exhorted us to be ready for the last moment by being ready at every moment. So attending to every duty that let him come when he may, he finds the house in perfect order awaiting his return. The trump may sound at any time. How important it is for us Christians to be packed and ready to go. Anna Lee, prayed up, packed up, say it. Ready to be picked up. I love that saying. Then there's the feeling of joy knowing that this labor is for a short time and we rest in Christ Almighty. And I am sure that I have cried out to him in my darkest hours, "I'm ready to come home." And heard that voice tell me, "No, not yet. Not yet, Paul. You got a lot of work to do. The labor's going to seem hard. It's going to be relentless." My grandfather was a dairy farmer all of his life. And he said, "You want to know what the hardest thing about milking cows is?" He said, "They never seem to stay milked." "You got to do it over and over again. I've got to tell you every chance I get to keep you reminded of Jesus Christ. I can't let it come down." And so we work as hard as we can in the labor. I found this little story. It comes from a book written by my man, H.A. Ironside, another great preacher who I look forward to meeting. He said, "When I was a boy, I felt it was a duty and a privilege to help my mother, who was widowed, by making ends meet, find an employment wherever I could. Saturdays and other times when I did not have to be in school." And he said, "For a while, I worked for a Scottish shoemaker, a cobbler, as he preferred to be called, an Orkney man named Dan McKay." I've been to Scotland. I have the right to talk Scottish. He was a forthright Christian, and his little shop was a real testimony for Christ in the neighborhood. The walls were literally covered with Bible text and pictures and passages, and generally taken from the old scriptures. And wherever you could, you'd find the Word of God staring you in the face. The little counter in front of the bench where the shop owner sat was a Bible sitting wide open, covered in gospel tracts. No package went out without a gospel tract inside. And whenever the opportunity offered, the customers were spoken to kindly and tactfully about the importance of being born again. Many came back to ask for more literature, to inquire more particularly as to how they might find peace with God and then be saved. It was my chief responsibility to pound leather soles for shoes. A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit, then soaked in water. And I had a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with a flat-headed hammer, I pounded these soles until they were hard and dry. It seemed like an endless operation, and I was so tired of doing it. What made the task worse is just a block away was another cobbler who was godless, who gathered the boys in the neighborhood and regaled them with stories and dirty jokes and lewd comments, and he was the horror of all the parents around. Yet somehow he always seemed to thrive and always seemed to have more money. One day I ventured inside, which I never wanted to do, and timidly I said, "I notice you put the soles on while they are still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded?" He gave me a wink and answered, "They come back all the quicker that way, me boy, and I make more money." Feeling I had learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested perhaps wasting time in drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. McKay stopped his work and opened his Bible to the passage that read, "Whatever you do, do to the glory of God." "Harry," he said, I don't cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits that I get from my customers. I do it for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe that I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here. I want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then he went on to explain it. While some men are called to preach, he was called to fix shoes. And he did that well so he could give out the testimony from God. And he would never allow a slipshod effort to take away that testimony. No, not yet. We hunger for heaven. We hunger for the word. We hunger for those moments. We go back to Luke now. And we go to verse 50. And when he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted them up with his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed there continually at the temple, praising God. It's hard. Okay. How many in this room have children, have had children? How many in this room have been a children? You ever taken a good long trip with your children? You ever regret it after the first 2 miles? How about them words, huh? You're all settled in, car's packed, you're going to the beach or to the cabin or to the tractor show or to the Henry Ford Museum someday. And what's the word you hear after about an hour? Yeah, that's right. Are we there yet? I saw a guy driving the other day with his family in the car. He had earplugs in. I got it. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I'm sure that Jesus watches all this with grave compassion that's going on now and turns to the Father and says, now, and the Father has to say to him, no, not yet. No, not yet. I'm sure that when we have called to him and asked, Father, can I just be done? No, not yet. Not yet. But he is coming when? I don't know. Look outside. Yeah, we needed the rain. I got that. But still, it's kind of a miserable, dreary, gray, wet, cold day, isn't it? A royal housewife, Faye Inchfawns, anybody ever heard of her? Who lived generations ago, wrote these lines on her need and expectancy of God's presence, which speak to us of the more sophisticated frustration of our modern day and the need to be done. She wrote these words. Sometimes when everything goes wrong, when days are short and nights are long, when wash day brings a so dull a sky that not a single thing will dry, and when the kitchen chimney smokes and there's none so old as folks, when friends deplore my faded youth, and when the baby cuts a tooth while John, the baby last but one, clings round my skirts till day is done, and fat good-natured Jane is glum, and butcher man's forgets to come. Sometimes I say on days like these, I get a sudden gleam of bliss, not on some sunny day of ease, he'll come, but on a day like this. Not yet, but he's coming. And it touches me to think about these moments as we think about our Savior being taken up into heaven and how he is watching us every second, anxiously awaiting the words from his Father. All right, boy, go get them. And happening to hear those words, no, not yet. There's still so much work to be done. We strengthen ourselves in that. As we don't stand looking up, we look ahead. and prepare ourselves until that day. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you gave us in Jesus Christ. Surely we did not deserve him, not even in our wildest dreams. And yet this man came and took everything away from us and gave us a place to rest and be in his name. Father, I know he's coming. No, not yet. And it might be before I finish this prayer we'll be called up. But I ask, Father, that you let us continue to labor the way you would have us, over and over again, proclaiming the gospel, the good news, and being sure that we have done all we can so when we get home, we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. His blessings can't be counted, can't be named, can't be measured, can't be described. All we can do is simply thank you. Give us the will, Father, to labor on. We ask, no, not yet, but soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.